as far as you knowing the will of God for your life, as far as you knowing how to live in a way that's pleasing to God, I could have never come and you could have known. You see, you are directly plugged in to God by His Spirit. That means that your interpretation is as valid as anybody's, and that God will show you. Now, I think He'll show you through His Word, but He'll show you how to live, what's pleasing to Him, how to know Christ, how to be saved. And He'll do that to anybody that'll give Him half a chance. So all I'm trying to do is sharpen the axe. The axe has already been made. The axe will already cut a tree. The axe is functional and strong. All I'm trying to do is hone those edges just a little sharper, that you can deal with a few more kinds of people, and that you won't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Now, please, because what always comes across in this is, you know, one champion of the Bible and the rest are out there in the world after him. I don't want to come across that way. The Bible doesn't need me to protect her. Yeah. And right. But I catch this so much in some people I know, and like, you know, I'm the only one, they're all heretics. No, I don't see myself in that role. But I do see myself in the role of being someone who's committed to the book, and all my life I'm going to try to bring everybody I come in contact back to that touchstone. I'm going to try to do it in love, but I'm going to try to do it. And I'm not on a crusade, and I'm not a radical, you know, and I'm a Southern Baptist, plan on staying one. I love pastoring, don't plan on teaching. I'm happy where I am, don't plan on leaving. You see, I'm right here and where I want to be. But I've also got, I guess, the convictions that led me in the ministry, the convictions that are going to sometimes cause me to have to really speak out against some folks who I admire and love. Boy, I get nervous when I do that. I just really get nervous. I'm the kind of guy, if I can sweep it under the rug and we can close the rug down, let's sweep it. And it goes against my nature to confront. But this just means too much to me. Yes, Coy? You mean the consistency of the message? There's some radical problems about the Old Testament, I know that. There's some real problems with how to interpret the New Testament, but there seems to be that line of authority right through it. You know, Messiah's coming, and He comes. You know, God's going to break into history, and He does. God promises the defeat of Satan in Genesis, and He does it. And it seems to me that rod of steel that runs through there is a very impressive thing. Of course, we could go into predictive prophecy. I think there's enough examples of predictive prophecy that have already been fulfilled that just to me, hundreds of years ahead of time, you know, it's come about. That should tend to lend some weight that we got something here. It's not just man done, you know. Thank you for letting me get this off my chest. I was very uptight about it. But I was very uptight about it. Let's pray if we could. I want her, my people, so that you may not share in her sins and suffer from her plagues. Now, this is an aorist imperative, which is the strongest way in the Greek language to say, do something and do it now. It's saying, come out now, come out once and for all, leave. Now, the hardest thing for me to try to understand is, what does the Bible mean when the Bible says, come out and be ye separate? What does be ye separate mean for my life? Does be ye separate mean that I don't do certain things? Yes. Does be ye separate mean that I do other things? Yes. How do I know what not to do and what to do? Now here's where the knotty problem comes. When the Bible says don't do something, don't pray about if it's God's will to lie or cheat or steal or commit adultery or murder. That is never in any way, in any possibility, in the will of God. Do you hear me? When it says don't, it means don't. But what about other issues? How do I know what God's will for my life is? What we've got to do is pray. God, if there's anything in my life that's not pleasing to you, If you will reveal it to me, God, I will give it up. Now, I'm not talking about pressure from the preacher, and I'm not talking about pressure from the congregation, and I'm not talking about pressure from the culture, and I'm not talking about what grandmother or granddaddy or I once read said. I'm saying the Spirit of God is the only person that can lead you in the gray areas of life. Does that mean, Bob, that there's things that you don't do that I could do? Yes. You hear me? My understanding of what be separate is may be a little different from your understanding. Now, if the Bible says don't do it, just that's automatic. But the gray areas may be tentative. Now, my special understanding for what be separate means is not really the things I don't do. The supreme pillar of my understanding of what be ye separate means is that we react in every situation in sacrificial love. Now that's the key. My understanding is sacrificial love in every relationship of life. See, the Bible says, come out from among them, but it doesn't say move out into the valley. It says be different while you're in the midst. It says, be the salt in the world. Be the light in the darkness. Be the leaven in the lump. It says, you're in the world, you're not of the world. And the thing, in my understanding, that makes a Christian unique in his society is, look how they love one another. So God here says, come out, my people. Don't wait. Come out. Notice why. Her sins have piled up clear to heaven, is my translation. Another paraphrase of this might be, their sins are glued, stuck to heaven. Now, this same thing is found in Jeremiah 51:9, and we're going to be dealing with these passages all the way through. John is pulling on Old Testament allusions through the entire thing. Notice the next little phrase says, God has remembered the wrongs which she has done. I want to tell you, I think when God forgives, God forgets. But, oh, my friend, I would hate to meet an angry God without the blood of Christ on Judgment Day. God forbid, I want no part of God's memory and God's justice when all the things are added up. Friends, I want mercy. And I am going to claim the vicarious death of Christ for me. I believe when a Christian confesses and repents that God forgives and forgets. But for those that do not know our Christ, there is coming a day that I can't even describe to you in human terms. God does not forget sin, for sin is not some little thing with God. It cost him everything that he had. God died for sin. And God will not forget it. Only in Christ do we have forgiveness. Then it says this, pay her back in her own coin, give her, somebody said, give her a double for what she has done. In the cup that she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. Now this seems like God is saying, boy, I'm going to get you, and I'm going to get you double. I'm going to get you twice. You know, if you plucked out one eye, I'm going to gouge both ears out. It sounds very cruel, but again, the place for us to go is the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, especially, there are several verses that will be very helpful. Isaiah 40, verse 2. Jeremiah 16, 8. Now, in those two contexts, the background for this thing is really found in Exodus 22, 4 through 9, about people who sinned in certain ways, paying back double. Remember that whole context? If you do this, you got to pay back twice as much. It came to mean in the Old Testament not a double portion, but a complete portion. It came to mean full judgment, not double judgment, but full, complete, deserved, unmixed with mercy kind of judgment. So God's not saying I'm going to get her twice. He's saying she's going to have complete judgment. Now, that's really what it's talking about. Now, this little phrase, the cup she has mixed, I want you to turn with me briefly to Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. What is this cup? Jesus talked several times about, God, if it's possible, remove this, what? Cup. Over and over again, it's something about this cup. Now, in Psalm 75, 7 and 8, it says, "But God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, and it is well mixed, and he pours out of this. And surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." The cup, I believe, that Jesus asked to be removed from him is the cup of the judgment of God. I believe that Jesus Christ experienced the last great experience of sinful man when he died on Calvary. For the first time, I think, God knew what it felt like to be alienated, cut off, separated, cast away, if you please, from God the Father. Therefore, this cup of judgment, all through the Old Testament, speaks of the fact that God is going to judge the world. And the metaphor that's used is this foaming cup of wine. Jesus drank that cup for us. But for those who do not know our Christ, that cup is waiting. Now, you see where it talks about down in... notice where it says in verse 7, I believe. Yeah. "I sit enthroned as queen." This is the same kind of prideful attitude that's found in Isaiah 47:7 describing Babylon. The number one, chief, most hideous sin of mankind is pride. Self-sufficiency. It's what caused Satan to fall. It's what called Adam and Eve to fall. And it gets most of us too. This woman says, "I'm really hot stuff. Leave me alone. I'm queen. I'm not a widow. I've got plenty of lovers." And God says, "You are a whore and you are a widow, and the cup is coming your way." Now, he's talking about mankind, systematized, organized, commercialized, industrialized, apart from God. Now, you notice it says down there, verse 8, "For this reason her plagues will overtake her in a single day." And people say that judgment in 17 is not a single day, therefore it's got to be different. Again, we're dealing with Old Testament allusions. Isaiah 47, verse 9. The ideal of coming in one day speaks about the fact that it's divine judgment, it's immediate judgment, there's no hope repenting. It's like when the Lord comes back. Friends, you don't wait to see the eastern sky and then say, "I repent." It's going to be too late. It's going to come in a twinkling of an eye, and every eye shall see. It's going to be too late then. Too late. Too late. Too late. Too late. Now, you see where it says lament down there in verse 9? "The kings of the earth have joined her in her immorality and luxury, and will weep and lament over her." Now, in chapter 17, they're the ones that got her at the end. Here, these are talking about merchant. This word for lament comes from an old Greek word that means to cut. And, of course, the Old Testament says, "Do not cut your body, for it was a sign of wailing." Remember when the prophets of Baal were trying to get their God to answer with fire on Mount Carmel with Elijah? And they began to cut themselves and wail and shriek and try to get their God's attention. That's the ideal here. These merchants and kings just begin to scream out loud and holler and wail and cut themselves in agony, you see. Now, what are they so upset about? Well, look at verse 11. "Because no one can buy their cargoes anymore." What are they mad at? They like the old girl so much? No. They were getting rich off the old girl. The old girl has systematized mankind, epitomized the city of Rome and her commercialism. I want to tell you this. These guys aren't sorry she's fallen. They're sorry because the old buck is going to stop. I wonder sometimes, if we had to analyze our motives, how many times the old buck grinds up our machinery. These guys are awful sad. They're sad because their water's been cut off. Now, the cargoes here I've listed for you because they speak to me of around the world kind of thing. Look at verse 13 in the word and phrase study. You'll see they come from all parts of the world. And therefore, I think these different things are mentioned in the Old Testament numerous times in these judgment things. So it's speaking of commercialism, seems to me, as related to the city of Rome. Now, I don't think I'll go through all these because there's no reason, I don't think. Somebody said the word chariot here, found in verse 13, it's not a war chariot. It's a Sunday afternoon chariot. It's a four-horse chariot with a canopy on the top, if you please. It's the Greek equivalent to a surrey. You notice where it says slaves. The word there in Greek is the word soma, which means bodies. And the next thing is the word for soul. What it's saying is that these human beings were listed simply as human livestock along with everything else. Boy, that's a low estimate of human life. It just listed in a series of things, if you please. Now, down in verse 20, a very startling thing it says, celebrate over her, rejoice, O heavens, you saints, apostles, prophets, too, because God has taken vengeance on her. It's almost like they're going to let all the saints out to cheer as God socks it to the lost. Does that bother you? It bothers me a little bit. What have we got here? We got an Old Testament allusion. Turn your Old Testament, please. Deuteronomy 32:43. Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone his hand, his land, and his people. We get very down on people who are hurt and back off and say, all right, I forgive you. I want you to know something. The Bible does not say that we should not sometimes be very upset with people who do terrible things to us. The reason that we don't understand this kind of thing is we've never had our families ripped apart, and we've never had our brothers killed because of their faith, and we've never had to stand up for what we believe, and it's never cost us anything to believe. We are just a generation of milquetoast Christians that say, yeah, doesn't mean nothing. I want to tell you, when you start leaving your friends and family because of who you believe in and what you think is right, then that verse that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You don't get away with sin. God's people may have been kicked and shoved and smushed and all the rest and burned and tortured, but God is not going to forget that, my friend. We may say, oh God, forgive them. That may be a good prayer, but I want to tell you what. God, oh me, what a day is coming. God is going to take vengeance against the people of the world who have rebelled against him. Now that you may just sit back and say, boy, get them. That drives me to the wall to say, oh God, don't come back tomorrow. Give the church another chance to walk out in the world. Give me one more chance to tell them about Christ. Don't come back tomorrow, God. Give us a little longer. Let us share the good news. Hold that hand back, God. Now, I don't know what you think about the second coming. The second coming to me is great, and I look forward to it, and I long to see him face to face. But, oh God, that second coming closes the door on all those who are not in the kingdom. And friends, when that judgment day comes, I don't think you're going to be able to believe how bad and how serious sin really is. Yeah! Notice the last thing God says. Well, verse 31. A mighty angel picked up a stone, like a huge millstone, and hurled it in the sea, saying, good riddance. No, with violence like this, Babylon, the great city, will be hurled to ruin and never be found again. Again, we have an Old Testament allusion. Allusion to Jeremiah 51, 63 and following, where Jeremiah does a similar thing as a symbol of judgment. Notice all the different things here. There's not going to be any sound of music, no craftsman, no marriage, no grinding wheel. The birds are going to be there again. The businessmen are going to be gone. Guess what, Newt? They're going to, by your magic, all the nations will be led astray. The word sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia. We get the word pharmacist for it. It simply means that in the ancient times, the dealing in drugs was a magic kind of dealery and a sorcery kind of thing. It was not a legitimate physician kind of thing, but it was a link to magic and that kind of thing. In her has been found the blood of the prophets, the saints, and all who have been slaughtered on the earth. I want to tell you, I can't say it enough, and I can't say it again. The thing that ought to drive us out in love for mankind, if heaven is real, and I believe heaven is real, but God, so is hell real. And it ought to drive us in a compulsion to share our faith with those who await that kind of doom. And not sit back and gloat and say, boy, God, get them. Our prayer ought to be for the lost of the world, that it might be time that they might be saved. For you see, 2 Peter 3:9 says that God wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. Those who are going to die on Judgment Day are not because God didn't love them, are not because God didn't care for them or die for them. Those who are going to die on Judgment Day are a direct result of a lazy, unconcerned, apathetic, go-to-hell kind of church. You want to see judgment? You just wait. You want to see joy? Bring those with you whom you told about Jesus Christ and snatch them from the fire. And you just tell God on Judgment Day, I was so ashamed, I was so embarrassed, I just really couldn't talk about Jesus. And then you watch what those poor people are going to have to go through. With all my heart and mind, I can't imagine how bad it's going to be. I pray, God, not that we gloat over the destruction of other men and women made in your image, but that, oh God, you would set a fire burning within us, God, for the evangelization of the world. Help us, God, to give to mission causes with a zeal that surpasses all other zeals. And help us, God, be personal witnesses. Help us not be just hearers and not just talkers to the other Christians about you, but God, help us, as nervous and as tense as we might be, to share what you've done in our lives with other people. God, forgive us for our apathy and complacency. Lord, drive us out by your Spirit into a world that really is lost, and may the reality of that lostness drive a spear deep into our heart, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it'd be a very good night for me to ask several of you that are here, that are couples, to maybe come and pray. I don't think there ought to be a WMU lady here who strives after missions that wouldn't come help me pray tonight. Just that God would give our church the boldness to share here in Lubbock and the sight and the vision to send our money around the world. Men, I ask you to come pray with me, not tonight for your own needs and problems, but that we might pray for Asia and Africa and Australia and all around the world. Friends, I want to tell you, there is coming a day when men cannot respond to God, and it is our privilege and joy, while there's light, to go and tell. It may be across a desk, it may be across a city, it may be across a world. But I invite you to come pray with me for that. If you're here tonight and maybe you want to join this great throng of witnesses and believers, and you don't know our Christ, we invite you to come by faith and turn your life over to Him. He'll forgive your sin, and He'll give you peace and joy and the ability to live a life for Him. Maybe you're here tonight and God's calling you to be one of those who go. I would just tickle me to death if God came among us and chose some of you to go around the world for Him. Whatever tonight is on your heart, I invite you to come pray with me as we stand together in His name.